Live as in the kingdom of heaven versus being settled in worldly systems and attitudes, the oceans in which we swim. For example, followers of Jesus look a little different in how they use their time and money, how they interact at work, on the street, and among neighbors. If the fruit of the Spirit is one measurement, how are we doing? If we just take Paul's list from Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, does this congregation look different from our larger community? Regarding self-control, when I scroll the internet, rather than cultivating a relationship with God through prayer and meditation, what is forming me, and into what? And what about love? If I engage in a heated or gossipy or insensitive conversation, that is more of the world than it is of God. In God's kingdom, conversation is marked by curiosity, listening to understand, building others up, or perhaps walking away when our efforts at redirecting the conversation fail. And patience, again, it is a constant battle to wait for the one who is slower than I. Or gentleness, not to push my opinions with intensity as if they are gospel truth. This is anything but gentle. You can come up with your own examples, ways we may or may not exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. On the other hand, we might want people to think we're good Christians, so we wear our scripture t-shirts and our crosses, go to church religiously, never enter a bar or attend certain parties, hoping that people will see our piety and give their approval. If these things describe us at all, individually or as a congregation, then we may be more like the Pharisees than we might like to think. When we approach Scripture, it's helpful to identify as one of the characters in the story and think about what they were thinking and feeling, or seeing or sensing as the story unfolds. But rarely will we cast ourselves as the one Jesus is speaking against, right? Because we want to be on the good side. So we identify with a disciple, a person in the crowd, or maybe even Jesus himself. But sometimes, for the sake of self-examination, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we should put ourselves in that opposite place and see if God reveals anything about ourselves that he might need to change. At the outset, it looks as if Jesus is commending to us the teaching of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who taught religious law, not law as we think of it today. He says they sit on Moses' seat. Well, the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah, and they contain the law given to Israel by God through Moses. Sitting on Moses' seat means they have the authority to interpret and enforce that law for the people. But we soon will see, especially a little bit later in the chapter, that they represent a worldly way of doing things, while Jesus offers a contrasting way that will characterize his apprentices. The Pharisees have a couple of problems, which Professor Dale Bruner calls gracelessness and greatnessism. They are graceless because in their earnest desire to follow the letter of the law, they miss God's heart of compassion. They are so concerned with observing every little rule. They even added more rules to the rules in order to make sure they didn't get even close to it. What we call putting a fence around the law. This is some of what Jesus meant about them binding together heavy, cumbersome loads and putting them on others' shoulders. The list of rules was long and difficult to follow, especially for someone whose career or job was outside of the religious field. They had work to do, families to feed, and attending to the myriad laws the leaders kept was not always possible, even if they did consider it a high priority. Not only that, according to Jesus, the Pharisees did nothing to help them with it. They offered no pastoral care, nor did they understand the grace of God to empower people to genuinely please God. See, grace is more than just forgiveness, or we like to call it a free gift. Grace is God's help and power that allows us to do things we cannot do on our own. What God requires of us, He will help us with. But the religious leaders knew nothing of that. Their demeanor toward the people was graceless. Their other problem, according to Bruner, is greatnessism. Jesus says everything they did was for people to see. Their piety was ostentatious. Phylacteries, what Jesus said they made wide, were little leather boxes which contained scripture or prayer, and they wore them banded to their arms or their foreheads. And the tassels hung from the four corners of their tunics. But they made them extra long to make sure all the people could see them and take note of their devotion to God. Now, the origin of these phylacteries and tassels is the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 6, there is a well-known scripture called the Shema, which Jews memorized and recited daily. Some still do. It's where we get the command to love God with all our heart and soul and strength. And it says that this law of God should be constantly before them. Deuteronomy 11:18 sums this part up. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. The teachers of the law and Pharisees took these words literally and tied boxes to their arms and foreheads. Numbers 15:38 and 39 says, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them. So these tassels and phylacteries, if meant to be taken literally, were to be visual aids to their spiritual lives, something to remind them that God is the central object of their love and that His law is their guide. And I hesitate to not take the Bible literally, but by saying to bind the law to their foreheads and arms, could God have meant that their thinking and doing should always be in accordance with His will as stated in the law? Could He be not so much concerned with their outer clothing as their inner being? In the New Testament, Paul urges us to clothe ourselves with compassion and humility and love, among other things. Does that mean we make literal clothing out of these virtues? Of course not. But as we daily decide to walk with Christ, we are putting on His attributes and forgiveness like clothes, covering our deficiencies and sins. I have a high school girlfriend who used to always dress up on test days. Her philosophy was, look good, feel good, do good. Like that, putting on Christ's clothing doesn't just cover our sins, it changes us, how we think and feel, so that we can do good. But it's the inner change that matters, not the clothes or accessories that we wear. Jesus goes on to say that the Pharisees love the places of honor and to be respected. They want to be called rabbi, which means my great one. Hence Bruner's term, greatnessism. In their pride, they created a hierarchy with them in the first place and with their titles and special seats in the public assemblies. What they did was done in the public eye for show and recognition. Remember, Jesus already talked about this way back when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. He said that people in the kingdom of God do religious things in secret, praying, fasting, and giving for God's eyes only. Otherwise, they receive their reward here on this earth from human beings and forfeit the reward that only God can give. Whatever that reward is, we can be sure that it will be exponentially better than any recognition from people, even if we have to wait for it. Jesus insists that there is another way. A way that is consistent with the kingdom of heaven, which is breaking into earth through his person and ministry. Any who follow him will have a different mindset from the Pharisees, not jockeying for position, but willingly and joyfully sinking low to the level of a servant. Even as they exercise leadership in the church, they will see it as a position of humble service to God and to people. They are not to seek high rank, but rather acknowledge that all people are of equal status before God. They are brothers and sisters, not independent and detached from each other, but working together for the good of the whole family. They refrain from taking on titles like teacher, father, and rabbi, recognizing that there is one heavenly Father and one great one, or rabbi, Jesus Christ. All of their teaching will be subject to Jesus as he lived and interpreted scripture for them. The law does not lose its importance, but just as Jesus taught, it boils down to love for God and neighbor, to justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Referring to his body of teaching, Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden light. So laboring with him actually brings a kind of freedom and rest. And this makes sense when we think about how tiring it is when we selfishly strive for our own greatness. If we can let that go and trust God to take care of us no matter what, we will find ourselves to be less anxious, more at peace, and more able to think and act kindly and generously toward other people, regardless of our circumstances. Jesus's apprentices will practice religion for God alone, not necessarily privately, but with concern for only his approval and pleasure. And any ministry they engage in will point away from self and to Jesus Christ as King of the universe and their King. In all of this, Jesus is teaching his disciples how their righteousness will surpass that of the Pharisees. Not by making a grand show of piety, but quietly, without a lot of ceremony, going about their business, whatever that may be, in the manner that Jesus would do it if he were they. They will abide in him secretly. They will do their work diligently. And whatever praise they receive, they will give right back to God. They will let go of the world's ways of gaining acceptance, trusting that God, their Father, accepts them, and that is enough. They will live to an audience of one. Now, leadership is important in the church. We cannot get around having church government and some who make decisions for the rest. We may not even be able to avoid certain titles, which seems contrary to Jesus' teaching here. But leaders can intentionally humble themselves before God and the people, remembering they're in a position to serve in the manner of Jesus, not to be more important or held in higher honor than those they serve. Learners in the church, or followers of the leaders, also have a responsibility to not put their leaders on a pedestal. Each one of us has the same access to the Father through Jesus. Each one has opportunity to have wisdom from heaven. Even though we have different gifts, each of us is called into ministry of some sort. And as we exercise those gifts, we all serve one another as equals. None of this is easy, and Jesus knew it. In case you've forgotten, because the series through Matthew has gone on pretty long, and we're taking it in short pieces, he gave this teaching about pride and humility after Palm Sunday. In only a few days, Jesus will squat down in an upper room to wash his disciples' feet, a task reserved for the lowest servant. And the next day, He will go to the cross. He will carry the heaviest burden, stoop to the lowest level, making himself a sacrifice for our sake. He will go through a painful death, taking our sin with him in order that the power and mercy of God will be shown to us in his resurrection. He is our example of humble, obedient service. But it is not easy to live humbly. In this life, it requires sacrifice and forgetting oneself. But we must apply ourselves to it with God's help. Reflecting on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you might think, I can't win. If I practice my religion, I'm at the risk of being a hypocrite, merely doing things for show, to win others' approval, or even to put God in my debt. That is, thinking he must receive me because I've done X, Y, and Z. But if I don't practice my faith, I am no different from anyone else who is not following Jesus at all. Well, the answer is, we need a transformed heart. Dallas Willard said that what God gets out of our life is who we become, as opposed to what we typically think is more important, what we do. And only Jesus transforms us from the inside out by the power that he gives us through the Holy Spirit. He freely offers us the unfailing love of God through faith in him and his work on earth and on the cross. He forgives us our sins, and he offers us new life, life that is born of the Spirit. He always points us to relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, who wants to be our audience of one. So yes, we daily and diligently practice our faith, constantly aware of God's presence and in prayerful conversation with him, studying the scriptures and meditating on their meaning for our lives, examining our thoughts and attitudes and behavior with the help of the Holy Spirit and bringing them into alignment with Christ's teachings. Time with Jesus, quite a lot of time, focused on him and his word, on hearing his promises and listening to his instruction. Time with Jesus is what will bring transformation to our inner being. And the goal of all this effort is not to be right, but is to know God, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to receive his love for ourselves, and to pour it back out on our neighbors and enemies. It's all about relationship. We will make mistakes and err on the side of selfishness and pride. But what God wants is that we learn from experience and keep coming back to him. If we want to live daily to an audience of one, seeking to please only God, we need to be in step with Jesus and what he taught us. Because Jesus lived with complete integrity according to what he taught. And believe it or not, Jesus lived the good life. He was not anxious, but calm. He was loving and powerful. He was in constant communication with the Father, aware of God's presence and care, and he trusted that his way was right and good. Jesus lived the 23rd Psalm, knowing God as his shepherd, and his life was complete and full, lacking nothing. Ruth Cho Simon said, "The good life isn't the absence of heartache, it's the presence of God by grace in the midst of it." Jesus lived simply and didn't have a lot in the way of material things, what we might think of as the good life. And he died too young and in a painful, tragic way. But by this definition, he lived the good life in the presence of God. When we regularly engage with Jesus, we will begin to experience transformation in thought and behavior. And then it won't matter if we wear our crosses or go to that party or go fishing or spend an hour in prayer. All of those things will be good for us and in line with God's will for us. The motivation of our heart is what is important. Now, obviously, we don't always get it right, and we never will this side of eternity. So, of course, some of those activities are better than others. People in the kingdom don't routinely go to bars to get drunk. People in the kingdom do spend a lot of time in prayer. But my point is we can't judge others or make ourselves superior over them because they spend their time on their internet and we don't, or they don't wear the scripture on their t-shirt while we sport our Christian bumper sticker. We can't assume someone who's not practicing faith the way we do is necessarily outside of God's will. And we can't think that the outward appearance always reflects the inward being. That is between the person and God. But we don't worry about that because we are doing everything as unto the Lord and not unto human beings. He is our audience of one. Amen.